Father in heaven, may it be our desire to give you praise by how we live, how we talk, how we respond and act, to give you praise by being willing to hear your word and eager to hear and listen and grow and obey. Help us, Father, to have that same mindset when we leave here this morning and we go to work, we go to school, wherever it may be. Help us, Lord, to have the reminder that we are here to honor and worship you and follow you in all that we do. So, Father, be our Lord, not just our Savior, as you oversee our life and give us direction in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Sleepy eyes. Anybody have sleepy eyes yet? Hope not. Sleepy eyes. The worst time, the most difficult time to stay awake is, if you're older at least, I don't know, is after lunch. And you're just sitting. If you go to school, if you're in college or whatever, what's the worst time to have a class? It's after lunch. Especially if it's a class that's boring. And the professor just drones on. I mean, you need toothpicks to keep your eyes open. If you're active and moving around, that's a different story. But to just sit. Or farmers. You go outside in the dead of winter, you do your chores, right? You come in when it's cold, hurry up and get ready, you come to church. You come in here and you sit down in a warm room, soft chair, and it isn't long when your mind is just kind of dozing. And so is your head. It's tough to stay awake no matter how hard you may try to work at it. Well, we're in good company because the three disciples had the same experience. They tried to stay awake when they were told to. Jesus has said, sit here, go over there. I'm going to go over there and pray and watch. Keep your eyes open. Well, chances are they didn't have much sleep the week before because it's a very chaotic, busy, active, confusing, exciting, and scary week for them because there was so much going on, twirling around in their head that they weren't sure what was what. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, sit here while I pray. So he took three of his disciples along with him and began to be distressed. He said in verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch. So going a little further, he fell to the ground. He prayed that if possible, the hour might pass. Abba, Father, everything is possible. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours. And he returned to his disciples, and what did he find? They were snoozing. The message that he was praying, the message that he told them, the message of Seder meal and everything else must have been very confusing to them. And so he sent them to the garden after the Passover. So they ate dinner. They had a celebration. Now, guys, come with me. We're going to a garden at night where it's quiet. Sit in the grass and relax, but keep watch. Isn't that what he said? Stay here and keep watch. What in the world were they to watch for? It's night. It's an Olive Garden. It's an orchard. What's going to happen there? Olive bandits? They didn't know what they were watching for. He just said, watch. And he went over there to pray. If I were them, with that information, I'd be confused too. And with little sleep, it'd be kind of difficult to stay awake. And so before you knew it, they were sleeping. Does it sound kind of like some of the prayer times that you have? Anybody ever fall asleep when they're praying? Boy, they're sure good intentions, right? If you ever try to get up early in the morning, you think, oh, that's the best time to pray. Early morning before anybody else is awake, before the day starts, it's a good time to get up and pray. And so you get up and pray, and somehow, especially if you have kids, you find some quiet time and quiet place. You sit there and begin to pray. And then all of a sudden you wake up. You don't even know where you left off, but you're asleep. Isn't that frustrating? And then you feel guilty because, oh, Lord, I was praying to you and I fell asleep. That's terrible. The disciples did the same thing. And they were snoring. Sometimes our deepest desires are not strong enough to overcome our physical needs. And sometimes our bodies just need rest and they give in to it, regardless of how hard you may try. And Jesus' disciples did that very thing. But what's interesting is that Jesus did not sleep. It says he prayed for an hour and then he came back to his disciples. So it wasn't a 5-minute talk with the Lord and come back to the disciples. Oh, you're sleeping already. He was gone for at least an hour. Then he went back and there's no reason to assume it wasn't another hour. And the third time, another hour. Do you ever spend 3 hours in prayer? How about 3 minutes? 3 hours is a long time. An hour is a long time. But of course, Jesus knew what he was facing. The disciples didn't. They were confused. So for 3 hours, the disciples had a little snooze. Did Jesus snooze? No. As the Lord of Israel and the world, as King of the world, we have the assurance that he never sleeps or slumbers. He doesn't drift off into eternity and suddenly wake up and look at life and look at you and I and think, oh, I didn't know what was going on. Sorry, I just kind of overcome with sleep. No, he doesn't. He's always awake, always watching over you and I and what is going on. In fact, he never closed his eyes in sleep at that moment until they were closed in death and awakened 3 days later in the resurrection. In the garden, we see the emotional torment that Jesus was really and truly experiencing. Because in the garden, he knew what lay ahead. What lay ahead for him was he was going to be betrayed by one of his faithful followers. He was going to be abandoned by the rest of his followers, abandoned by Israel, and abandoned, worst of all, by his heavenly Father. He knew he was going to be beaten. He knew he was going to be whipped and the flesh just torn to shreds on his back and his side. He would be humiliated. He knew he would be nailed to a cross through his feet and through his hands. He knew that there would be extreme slow agony and a slow torture as a death hanging on the cross while people taunted him, humiliated him, made fun of him, challenged him, and so on and so forth. Did Jesus look forward to that? Did he desire that? Did he want to experience hell, which is complete separation from God? Did he expect and look forward to receiving and carrying the weight of God's wrath of the whole world's sin upon himself? No, he did not look forward to that. In fact, in verse 36, which we already read, we'll read it again. He said, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. The cup referring to the suffering and the crucifixion. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, Lord, if there's any other way other than this extreme suffering and rejection to pay for the sins of humanity, please let it be. He's seen people crucified. They were crucified all the time. He knew what it involved in the pain and the agony. He says, please, if there's any way, however, I don't want my will done. I want your will done. And he said that at least 3 times. So if the overarching desire of Jesus in the garden and his entire life from beginning to end on earth was to do the plan and the will of his Father, not his own, not that of the people, not that of the religious elite who knew better and were in control of all things, not even that of his own disciples. His number one desire was to do the will of God the Father. What should be the number one desire of every one of his children? To do the will of his Father, which requires us to know what is the will of the Father, which he gave it to us in his word. But to be able to say to God, knowing he was going to be terribly tortured, nailed, and die, required a great amount of faith, didn't it? because he was entrusting his life and the future and his death in his hands. Is he big enough, faithful enough, loving enough to do that? Easy for us to sit here and say, oh yeah, because God's a loving God and he is faithful. When we face suffering in life, when we face situations in life that we pray for God to eliminate, remove, fix, heal, and so on and so forth, and he doesn't, how easy is it for us to say, I want God's will done, even though I can't understand it? Even though I pray for something to change or be altered, and he doesn't, how easy is it then? It's not that easy. But the closer we get to God in prayer and worship and studying his word, I don't want to say easy, but we receive the strength that we need to say, yes, I will accept the situation I am in. And that's what Jesus did. Remember, he spent lots of time in prayer. Every morning he got up. He knew the word of God. He had much of it memorized as a child growing up and being taught, so on and so forth. He followed the Father's will. He knew his faithfulness. He knew his love, and he knew he would never abandon him except on the cross. That was the only time, so that we would never be abandoned by the Father. And so the closer we walk with the Lord, the easier it is to be able to say, even without answers, Lord, I want your will to be done. But why in the world did someone have to experience such an execution? The execution of a perfect individual. Why was that necessary? Because man has an incurable problem. Every one of us sitting here today, we've got an incurable problem. We cannot fix it. But yet Americans generally say what? With enough money and enough time, they can fix anything, right? But nothing we can't overcome. Throw enough money at it and give me enough time and maybe some advice from somebody else, and I can fix that. We hear that a lot nowadays. Psalm chapter 14, verse 3. Actually, we'll start at verse 1 because it all talks about the same thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Deeds are evil. Or vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What is our problem? Our problem is that we're not good. We don't naturally seek God. We don't naturally desire to follow him. Our natural desire, our inclination, our human nature that we are born with into this world is to rebel against God, run away from him, do my own thing. And that is a serious problem when we follow our own sin. You and I cannot fix it. We cannot fix our old nature. And it's not just an Old Testament thing that is mentioned. It is mentioned in Mark chapter 10, verse 18. Mark 10:18. A man comes to him and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 18, he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Don't we often say that, or hear at least, that man is naturally, generally good? Yeah, that's a lie. Jesus just said, no one is good except God alone. So there goes the whole idea that inherent in man is anything good that would merit God's favor or attention or gifts. Forget it. Does not exist. Nana, nothing. Sometimes we don't like that idea that we are wretched and no good, because we can do good things, right? We can do good things and we can have good thoughts, sure, but that doesn't mean our very nature is good. Our very nature is evil and selfish, and it is not good. being the best person we can to inherit eternal life does not cut it. We need to hear that and think about that, because I hear it all the time, and I'm sure you do too. Being the best person you can, being a good person, however you want to define good, does not cut it with God. It will never, ever, in a billion years, get us into heaven or get us to, for God to look at us with favor. Never. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is of God. Not of good works, so that no one can boast. There it is very clearly. I don't know how much clearer we can be, right? Salvation does not come by being a good person, a moral person, or someone who does wonderful things for others. It just doesn't do it according to God. Romans 3:23, what does it say? Is it all? Not just some? Oh, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So nobody here is exempt, right? All of us, I don't care our age or what we've done, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the result of sin is what? Physical death, right? Physical death, right? Spiritual death as well. Good. Okay, so it's eternal death, separation from God, as well as physical death. That's the result of sin. That's what Adam and Eve brought into this world. We inherit that. So what is the solution? Solution is that we need a perfect human being to pay the price of death in our behalf. Who was that? Jesus the Messiah. Simple as that. He came into the world, lived a perfect life in union with his Father. He died in our behalf. He took your sin, he took my sin, and paid for that price on Calvary. Would you do that for a friend? Would you do it for a spouse? Jesus did it for people who thought he was a jerk and a fraud and a phony. He did it for you and me, when we really didn't even seek after him or desire it. But he did it. So Jesus prays in the garden. He says, Father, if this cup can pass without me drinking it, may your will be done, not mine. So he's asking his Father a question, right? Can you take this away from me? I don't want to go there. What was God's answer? No. Wow. Did you ever hear a no from God? So he asks again, and he asks again. He says, okay, your will be done. And the Father said, no, I will not, I cannot take this from you. Why? Did the Father really want to torture his son, or not torture him, but have him tortured and nailed to a cross? Was that the Father's idea and plan and purpose? Everybody go, yes, it was. The Father didn't do it, but he wanted it done. He allowed it to be done. Because if it wasn't done, then what does that lead us? In our sin. Yeah, we would die spiritually. So it was the Father's will to have his son crucified, suffer, and be buried. Sometimes that goes against what we think of a loving Father. But that is exactly what it was. A loving Father sending his son to die to pay for your and my sin, because he loves us so much, and he loves his son knowing he would be raised from the dead. It's a tremendous illustration of love. But God the Father didn't just echo in the garden, say no and be done with it. He also told him, by the evidence of the text, I will give you the strength you need to accept my will. I will give you the grace and the strength you need to go through this. Makes a big difference. Just like he gives many other Christians around the world who are being tortured for their faith, the grace that they need to get through it and to stand up under it and not to cave in. Just like he can give us the grace and the strength not to cave in when people challenge your faith and you share your faith in Christ or something about the Bible and they mock it. He gives you the grace and the strength not to say, oh, yeah, well, maybe I'm wrong. Or, oh, well, you know, we tuck our tail between our legs and walk away. Oh, I'm so embarrassed. God gives us the strength not to do that, but to stand up strong and say, no, this is the truth in a loving way. Verse 49 of Mark 14. Every day, well, here, the context is he's being arrested, okay? He's in the garden, they come with clubs and swords. It's like a mob coming after one man. How many people do you need to arrest one man? But anyway, am I leading a rebellion, Jesus said, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Interesting. Just a tiny little phrase says so much. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Chances are very good he was referring to the prophet Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 53:12 to 53:13 or something like that, where it talks about he's going to be crushed, he's going to be inflicted, he is going to be crucified for you and I. That's what that whole chapter talks about. And indeed, that was 750 years before it actually happened. Isaiah said, you are going to be crushed. You're going to be rejected, all for us. 750 years. That's almost three times as long as America's been around. That's a long time. And Jesus is saying, Scripture, Isaiah, must be fulfilled. But we can go back even further than that. We can go all the way back to the beginning, some 6,000 years ago from around today, somewhere around that period, 6,000 years, to Genesis chapter 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. He is talking about the Messiah who will come into the world, and he will crush your head, Satan. Referring to a death blow of which there is no recovery. But he also says that he, Satan, will strike your heel, Jesus, Messiah, which means there will be a near-death blow, but you will recover. You will recover. Yes, Jesus died. He didn't nearly die. He died, but he recovered. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Satan's head was crushed. He will never recover for all eternity. He's dead. He's done. It's over. So 6,000 years ago and many, many, many others between Genesis and the time Jesus, or the end of Malachi, many other prophecies saying what would take place. And what does Jesus say? I'm being arrested. Why? Because Scripture, God's Word, inerrant Word, must be fulfilled. Who is in charge of history? Who is in charge of the present? Who's in charge of the future? God is. Not the priests, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not religious people, not the government, not leaders, not any human being is in charge of the past, the present, or the future, then or today. Who's in charge? God is in charge. The one that we need to follow, the one who died for us, the one who loves us, the one who lives in a relationship with us. Why wouldn't we want to follow him? Because he holds the present, and he holds tomorrow, and he holds eternity in his hand. So who's going to be victorious? God was victorious, wasn't he? It didn't look like it then in the garden. Lights are out, Jesus. Disciples thought this is the end. Curtains are closing. We are mistaking. The devil's going to win the day. We can look at our world today, and it gets worse. The devil's having his way. It's going to get darker, and it is getting darker. Does that mean God fell asleep? Nope. Means that God's will is being perfectly executed until one day he returns and he takes every one of us with him. That's the good news. So the church, and I refer to the church as true believers, are the victorious ones. We will be victorious. We are victorious, not just a future. We are victorious even now. And when we see his nail-pierced hands, it is a reminder to us of the peace that he has established between God the Father and us. That is the only way we have peace with God. So the Father's will is for us to fix our sometimes sleepy eyes on the cross and receive him as our Lord and as our Savior, so that we can fall asleep at night peacefully, rest in the morning, awaken to do his will and his work, until we finally fall asleep in death and immediately awaken in his presence. That's the truth. That's the love that God has for us. So let us keep our eyes open and watch, as the disciples were told, watch for temptation, watch the word, watch our Lord. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you have given us warnings, given us instruction, that we might watch and pray. That we watch through your word and allowing that word to penetrate our mind and our heart to influence how we look at the world. So we thank you for this. We ask for your encouragement and your anointing and your victory as we go into the world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.